Please take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of John tonight as we return to our place in this account of Jesus Christ coming to the Samaritans. I want to read for us tonight as we begin verses 27 to 42. Of course, in this part of the story, point in the story, Jesus is already there. He has spoken to the woman who was at the well. And his disciples came, verse 27, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things that I had done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." In the first verses of chapter 4, as we have already looked at them, Jesus' heart is seen through his genuine concern for this Samaritan woman, and by way of implication, his concern for all men, regardless of their race, regardless of their social barriers that might get into the way of them hearing the gospel. Salvation is, in fact, universal. It is offered to all men. It is out there for all to hear. And it doesn't matter that Jesus was tired from his morning's journey from Judea going north. He's traveling from Jerusalem up to Galilee on his way, a journey, by the way, which would have been filled with a whole host of questions from his disciples as they were walking on the way as he had taught in Jerusalem. And so despite all of his weariness, despite all of his mental fatigue from the questions that they might have had, he was able, amazingly at least to me, to minister to this woman, to be ready to minister to her, to offer her what he said, that spring of living water that would in fact well up in her to eternal life. We know in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, in Jesus' own words, he said that very thing. He came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. And here in John chapter 4, and this woman is one of those he sought out, and he explained to her what God requires of those who would worship him. Those who would worship God, he told her, this is what God requires. Remember that from our last time together. True worship has nothing to do with the place. The building itself is not in any kind of way a sanctified place. The building that worship is held, it's sad in reality that many tie their religion to the place in which they go and see and meet other people doing the same religious things. And sadly, if those religious rituals change in any way, it seems that their religion that they had has been taken away. If a church's building somehow is torn down, people get all frustrated and upset thinking that their religion has been changed because it's so tied to that place. But Jesus has shown this woman, Jesus has taught all of us that the place is unimportant to God, because if the object of worship, if the one in whom we are worshiping isn't involved in the worship or in the place, it doesn't matter if the place has a name of a God on it, the name of any God. If it's not worshiping the God, if the object of worship isn't there, then it's not worshiping God. All true worship then must take place according to truth, not outside of that. It must take place from the heart. True worship happens from the heart. There are people who come to church every week, every Sunday, and yet their heart isn't really worshiping, even though they're here. True worship takes place in the heart. Those who know God according to His truth, the object of faith being His Son, Jesus Christ. We know that. That isn't something for us to not understand here in this church. So true worship then comes from the heart. And so having a heart for God is exactly what Jesus wants His disciples to learn. He wants His disciples to have that. He wants us to have that, to have a heart for God. And in verse 27 to 42, you notice the scene kind of changes. We get a little interaction about what is going on in order to show what it means to have a heart for God. The essence of the section really focuses on verses 34 to 38, but really it carries throughout this entire scene in verses 27 to 42. If true worship is of the heart, as we learned last time, then it also rings true that God wants all of us to have a heart for Him. And just because we say that we are followers of Him doesn't mean that we have a heart for Him. And this text, I think, explains that, what that means. It explains what it means to have a heart for God. And it begins with a contrast that on the one side is uplifting, and yet on the other side it's rather disappointing. And in the flow of the narrative here that John gives us, the contrast that is mentioned in the text first is the disappointing side. But I want to reverse the order. I want to mention the uplifting one first. And what is uplifting here in this entire text is that Jesus' conversation with the woman, He had revealed to her that He was in fact the one in whom there was true salvation. This is where we ended our time last time. Verse 25, the woman says to Him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, He who is called the Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us." Much like Jesus just did. And Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am He. I am the Messiah. I am the one you must believe in. I am the one in whom there is salvation." The Messiah that she had heard about, verse 25, was in her midst, was right in front of her. And she did not need to look for a Messiah anymore. He was there. In fact, verse 28 tells us that she was so moved by that brief interaction that she forgot all about what she had come to the well to do, and she just leaves it all there and runs to tell others about this one whom she just met. Verse 28, so the woman left her water pot and went into the city and was saying to the men, "Come and see the man who told me all things that I have done." And she still has this fragile belief, because she's trying to find confirmation about Christ from them. This is not the Christ, is it? She had heard before that the Messiah, when He comes, He'd reveal all things. Well, this one had revealed her heart to her. He had exposed her to herself and to her sin so that she might repent of that sin. And now she is so moved by that, she runs and tells these other guys what's going on. In other words, we had just happened, what just happened to me was unexplainable, and now I'm trying to put my mind around it. That's what she's really happening with her. And I think I was thinking about this as I was studying. This is how it is when someone comes to know Christ, isn't it? When someone begins to believe upon Jesus Christ, they're new spiritual infants. They're unable to explain what has happened to them. They couldn't give you the theological details. They couldn't give you a rundown about what took place. All they know is that something incredible happened to them and they are different now. That's all they know. We know this happens again in the Gospel of John. Turn over for a moment to one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, John chapter 9. It's a fascinating story, and I've shared this oftentimes when we have baptism classes or something like that, because we want people to share their testimony, and most oftentimes people are a little unnerved about that. They don't know how to go about that. And I always share this story because it's a simple, new believer testimony about what takes place. You know the story. A man is born blind from birth. God allows this by His grace, according to His plan, so that He might be glorified. Because the disciples ask Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" In other words, the sin and the consequences of sin passed down through the lines was what is taught in Deuteronomy, the consequences of sin down to the third and fourth generation. And so they're just trying to think about that. And Jesus says it was neither this man who sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And when he had said this, he spit on the ground, made clay, and applied the clay to the eyes of the man and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated the pool sent. And he went away and he washed and came back seeing. So here's a guy who was born blind. He's never seen anything in his life. And now he's old and Jesus heals him miraculously in a moment and he is seeing. And the neighbors, those who knew him therefore and those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" They're confused. Isn't this, wait a minute, is there something going on with my mind? Isn't this the guy who used to be there and beg for food? He couldn't see. He was born that way. He's been that way his whole life. Isn't that guy? Others are saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, no, it can't be. He's like that guy, but that can't be him. And he kept saying, "I am the guy. You're not mistaken. I'm that guy. I'm the one who was that." And therefore they were saying to him, "Then tell us, how were your eyes opened? How did you start to see?" This is what happens in a Christian's life. "Tell me, how did you come to the place where you are, where you believe now in Jesus? How do you know how'd you come to the place where you're seeing these things?" And he answers, and he says, "The man who is called Jesus, he made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went, and I washed, and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know. I don't know." He says, "Here's who I am. I'm that guy. I'm the guy who was blind. That's me. Well, tell us how that happened. Well, all I can tell you is who made it happen. I don't know how it happened. I don't know the details behind how my eyes were opened, but I can tell you who did it. It was that guy named Jesus. He did it." Remember what happens after that? The Pharisees get into this big dialogue with him because it happened on the Sabbath day, and they're mad that Jesus opened the eyes on the Sabbath day. And so the Pharisees are asking the man how he received his sight. Down in verse 15, he tells them the same thing. "Listen, Jesus, applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Here's who I was. I did what Jesus said. I believed him. And now I see. I was blind. And now I can see." And so the Pharisees get into this big argument. And the blind man in the end basically says to the Pharisees, listen, you're the religious guys. You're the guys who know the book. You're the guys who know all the theology. I don't know all the theological details. All I can tell you is this. Here's who I was. I can see now, and Jesus is the one that did it. You tell me all the rest. You explain all the rest to me. Well, this is what happened with the gal in John chapter 4. She can't explain all the theological details behind this. She just knows this is what the Messiah is going to do when He comes. He's going to reveal things to us. And this guy has revealed things to me. And man, it is clear to me now who I am before a holy God. So this is the uplifting side of the contrast. The disappointing side, however, is the response of the disciples. They eventually had not gotten over their prejudice between them and the Samaritans, especially a Samaritan woman. Verse 27 says, at this point His disciples came, and they marveled that He had been speaking with a woman. They marveled at that. Now think with me about this. These are the followers of Christ. They've known Him since the beginning of His ministry. They've followed Christ. These are those who have attached themselves to Him. That's what disciple means. They follow Christ. And they know what Jesus is all about. They know He's the one who has proclaimed and has shown the reality of who He is. And I'm sure that they assumed He was talking to this woman, at least in some way, about spiritual things. And yet, disappointingly, they marveled that He was speaking to a woman. You know, in the Jewish tradition, the rabbis of the day had set up a particular rule or several rules for dealing with women in public. And it's highly possible that they were still tied to that opinion. We know that they considered Jesus a teacher. After all, in verse 31, they call Him Rabbi. And for example, one of the rules of the rabbis was this: a man shall not be alone with a woman in an inn, not even with his sister or daughter, on account of what men may think. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife, and especially not with another woman on account of what men may say. Unquote. Now, this kind of teaching was totally different from what God had revealed. And so there's a contrast between the enthusiasm of this woman who hears the words of Jesus and excitedly runs off to tell others about Him, and the prejudice of the disciples toward the Samaritan woman and the Samaritan people. And notice, it is the disciples' return and their speaking to Jesus that prompt Jesus to teach them what it means to have a heart for God. And we'll just walk through this. In order for us to have a heart for God, we must, number one, have a heavenly focus. We must have a heavenly focus. In other words, our main concern must be God's concern. If we're to have a heart for God, or if we do have a heart for God, we ought to have God's concern as our main concern. Notice verses 31 to 34. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And the disciples, therefore, saying to one another, no one brought Him anything to eat, did he? And He said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. This is a heavenly-minded heart. This is a heavenly-focused heart. Jesus had a single-minded focus on the things of the Father. He had a single-minded focus on the things of God, and nothing could deter Him from that task. Not even physical sustenance. In fact, Jesus was so singly minded on the spiritual need of this woman and the city in which she lived that he says, in essence, listen, guys, I'm not even physically hungry now because my mind is consumed with what is taking place in this woman's life. My mind is consumed with what is going on with her and all of the Samaritans that are going to come, and not with what your mind is consumed with, and that is the temporal, physical sustenance you might need. And I think there is a principle here for us, because in verse 32, in the original language, the I and the you there are emphatic in the text. In other words, they're there in a place with great emphasis. And that means that Jesus is saying, I have something that you do not currently have. I have food to eat that you don't even know about. In other words, you disciples have a curiosity, and your curiosity, it opened the door for me. It opens the door for me to teach you that a heart for God is one that has a complete heavenly focus. Jesus put his ultimate focus on the Father's will and the Father's work. My food, verse 34, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. We might call it spiritual mindedness. Heavenly focus, spiritual mindedness. He said, it is my job to do my Father's will, to accomplish his work. That's my food. That's my food. In other words, all other things about life take a back seat to what is my Father's desire and what his work is. Everything else takes a back seat. Everything else is second when it comes to that by way of priority. Serving my Father by doing His will and by doing and accomplishing His work is my sustenance for life. Jesus said, that's what I'm here for. That's what you need to be here for. Have you ever been there in your life with something you enjoy? Think about it. You enjoy something so much that when you do it, you don't even think about eating. I remember years ago, I used to like to do woodworking. I still like to do woodworking. However, I haven't done it in a decade or more, much to my wife's demise, because she likes me to build her things. But I used to really have opportunities to do that. Had space to do that, and I would go into my garage and I would take a pile of lumber, and there was a great satisfaction by taking a pile of lumber and running it through the tools and turning it into something that was useful. And I would do that for hours, and I would never even think about food. She would bring me coffee sometimes and set it on top of my drill press in my garage, and I would notice it hours later with a pile of sawdust on top of it. And I would work through lunch and everything else. The mere enjoyment of simply finishing the project suspended all the consciousness of my need for food. And on the spiritual level, there are times when God's will and God's work ought to suspend our consciousness for food. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. The spiritual work has become food and energy. There are times when God's will and God's work ought to be at the forefront of our minds so that the spiritual work becomes the food and energy for our souls. I was reminded, thinking about when I pastored in Ohio, there was a college in Ohio near the town that I pastored, named after a man of God. It was called Wilberforce University. Maybe you've heard of that, Wilberforce University. William Wilberforce was an English Christian who did a whole lot to fight slavery in England. He was like Abraham Lincoln in England, really. not a politician, but he certainly did much to stop slavery in England. But that's not why the college was named after him. He had a whole lot of other spiritual battles that he was very that he fought over time, and he was very successful in spite of the fact that he was, as the historian Barclay says, he was sickly and unimpressive. This is, he's describing the man. He was sickly and unimpressive. But here's why he was such a remembrance in history and why that college is named after him. It said, when he began to speak, the people soon realized a fire burned within him. Apparently, he was just a small, unimpressive, simple kind of guy. But when he opened his mouth, when he spoke the things of truth, people understood there's something going on with this guy. In fact, one man said, the little minnow became a whale. In other words, it was service for God. It was doing the will and the work of God that became the food for William Wilberforce. John Knox, when he was old and had to lean on the pulpit just to gain his balance, when he began to preach, they said it was like the power of the trumpet call, and he was likely to knock the pulpit to splinters and leap out of it. The will and the work of God completely consumed him, that he experienced divine sustenance when he was about the work of God. And I think when we are living according to the will of God and doing the work of God, physical sustenance is the furthest thing from our mind. We're like Jesus here. We have a heart for God. We have a spiritual mindedness. It's that kind of passion that we are to have for God's work. Are you so concerned about being a part of God's plan for His people and His will in their lives that you temporarily forget about your own physical welfare and say, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me? The disciples, they must have been scratching their heads going, man, what is this? Christ lived to do the will of His Father. And so should all of us who are His followers. Just like the disciples that were with Him that day. He's saying, listen, you're to be about the work of my Father. To do the will of God is key to sustained spirituality. We all have heard the name Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon challenged his congregation with this very principle one time when he was preaching in a most direct and confrontational way. He said it this way, quote, some of you good people who do nothing except go to public meetings, the Bible readings, prophetic conferences, and other forms of spiritual dissipations, you would be a good deal better Christian if you would look after the poor and needy around you. If you would just tuck up your sleeves for work and go and tell the gospel to dying men, you would find your spiritual health mightily restored. All feeding and no working makes men spiritually irritable and indifferent people. Unquote. Listen, we'll never know the direction God has for us in this life if we're not following after His already revealed will. We know what His will is in the Scriptures. God has revealed it in His Word. It's His will that we be saved. It's His will that we be sanctified. It's His will that we be submissive to authority. It's His will that we suffer for the sake of Christ. It's His will that we be sorrowful over sin. It's His will that we be thankful in all things. If we are not saved, if we are not being sanctified in life, if we're not filling ourselves with His Word so that we can know what God wants, if we're not being submissive to authority and suffering for the cause of Christ, if there is no sorrow over sin, and if in all things we're not thankful, then we'll never know God's direction for our lives. Jesus is telling His disciples that if they have a heart for God, then they'll have a heart for His will and His work. What is the secret of a genuine, fulfilling, godly life? What's the secret? Simple, according to the words of Christ, it's absolute submission to the divine will of God. Absolute submission to the will and the work of God. And this is what gave Christ the single-minded focus in all of His life. God saved us in Christ and left us here for a time to follow His will and to do His work. So, what is part of God's work? If we're to do the will and the work of God, if that's our food, if that's to be our very sustenance in life, then what is part of God's work? Well, here Jesus talks about evangelism. A heart for God produces an evangelistic fervor in the person that has a heart for God. Look at what verses 35 to 38 says. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. You see, Jesus is addressing directly His disciples. I sent you to do the will and the work of the Father. This is about evangelistic fervency. This is about evangelism in the heart of those who have a heart for God. Living in an agrarian society as these disciples and Jesus did, you can understand what Jesus is saying. You plant a seed and you wait for it to grow. We understand that. And in this strict agricultural sense, it's true. Plant a seed, you wait for it to grow. But that's not true necessarily in a spiritual sense. Why? Because in the spiritual realm, the fields are always white for harvest. And Jesus is saying to those who follow Him, you must have a fervency for the harvest. You must be ready all the time to harvest what God is growing. In other words, don't wait around to see if there'll be a harvest. The harvest day is now. Listen, we need to have the sense of urgency. Why? Because today is the day of salvation. It's not tomorrow. There are no tomorrows. There is no guarantee to tomorrows. The today is the day of salvation, and the fields, or the people, that's what He's talking about, the fields are ready to be harvested. Some reap, some sow. We don't know which one we will be doing when we go to do the work of God, but we cannot assume and we cannot wait around. We must get to work. For the disciples that day, and for us, this is simply a call for evangelism. Jesus says, get to work. You're too busy. You're worrying about these things. In fact, you don't even have a heart for these people. You're still back there marveling at the fact that I spoke to this woman, let alone that she's a Samaritan. You don't even have a heart for the people. There's much harvest that needs to be done. Sowing is happening. Yes, sure, more sowing needs to be done, and not all fields are able to be reaped yet, but this is the time of the harvest, and we must see that with fervency if we have a heart for God. So ask yourself, is your heart so tuned to God with a view that at any time and at any moment, God may in fact bring into your path an opportunity to reap a harvest or plant a seed? You think about that? At any moment, any time, no matter where you are, what circumstance you're in, it might be harvest, it might be planting. I have to admit, sadly, and to my shame, I'm not always ready. I'm not always ready. But here's the point. Here's the point. When we are ready, and when we are willing to do the harvesting, there will be eternal results. Notice verse 36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Do you notice that? Both the sower and the reaper rejoice. There is joy in all of the Lord's work, and our Lord is saying to us as His disciples, get with it. So this is a clarion call for fervent evangelism. If we have a heart for God, we'll see the world as a place for sowing and reaping. You may be the one who sows, you may be the one who reaps, but no matter what part you play, be fervent about it. Be intentional about it. It's the will and the work of God, and the result will bring joy and fill you with divine food. There was a famous Welsh preacher years ago whose name was John Hutton. When he was preaching, he was interrupted by a man who stood up in the middle of his preaching and began to lead the congregation in the doxology. You know the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. He was perplexed by that incident, to say the least. And when he finished preaching, he decided to go and talk to the man, get to know this guy who did that. And in getting to know him, the man explained that he'd been a Christian only for a few months, and that it was so glorious that he couldn't sit still when the Word of God was being preached. And then he said, I was a bad lot. I drank, I pawned the furniture, I beat my wife, and now life is real life and splendidly worthwhile. And when he was asked what his old friends thought of him, he said, today they asked me if I seriously credit the change in my life to the old story about Jesus and his miracles, like turning the water into wine. And he said, what did you tell them? He said, I said, I don't know about the water and the wine, but I know this, that in my house Christ has turned beer into furniture. And that's a good enough miracle for me. Unquote. I like that. I like that. I think that's what happened to this Samaritan woman. She couldn't give all the explanation, but the people of her city could see the change. Verse 39 and following, and from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, saying, he told me all things I have done. She immediately began to evangelize. She immediately began to tell others about Jesus Christ. And they believed. So when the Samaritan woman, or when the Samaritans came to him, those who came out of the city, those who had believed, they're asking him, hey, stay with us. We want to hear some more. We want to hear what more you have to say. And so Jesus graciously stays there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And then they were all saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, although we had believed because of what you said, but now we believe because we heard ourselves and know We have an experiential, firsthand knowledge by the grace of God of ourselves. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That is the true witness. Because of her testimony, many believed. Listen, those who truly know Christ cannot remain silent. They cannot remain silent. And where they are, they cannot remain the same. They cannot stay silent. They cannot stay as they were. Many more believe because of Christ staying and teaching. Listen, folks, Christ is, as John is trying to convince all who hear what he says, he is indeed the Savior of the world. And the harvest is ready. And the secret to having a heart for God is to be driven by the single-minded focus on what God wants. And out of you flows this fervor for the salvation of souls. Jesus is now going to be on the move again. He's going to move again up to Galilee. That's where he's been headed this whole time. But he took this brief respite here in Samaria, these couple days. And he's going to get up to Galilee after these 2 days. And the Galileans had already received him, not necessarily received him in a salvation kind of way, but received him because of what they saw him do in Jerusalem. They, in many ways, were like those in John chapter 2. They were believing on Jesus because of what they saw him do. But as we'll see in John chapter 6, not many were really believing truly because they leave him. If you want to have a heart for God, then have a single-minded focus on the things of God. And be ready for the harvest. Because it's ready to be reaped. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful tonight that you have set the example for us. That you have encouraged us through the words that you gave to your disciples that day. That we too are to be about your will and your work. That we ought to be so consumed by those things like you were that even the very physical sustenance of life would not even be on our minds. Hard, Lord, this world is such a distraction. So many things that we like, as was said earlier. So many gifts from you that we abuse. Lord, we're grateful for Christ, for the forgiveness we find, the new mercies every morning we have in Christ. Lord, give us a heart for you. Allow our focus to be single-minded on the things of you and not the things of the earth. And give us a heart of fervent evangelism. That whatever you bring in our path, we might share the gospel with others that they might hear the truth. And whether we're seed planters or whether we're reaping the harvest, Lord, may we rejoice together. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Each one here, equip them. Use your Spirit to empower them. Cause each one of us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ for your glory. In his name we pray. Amen.